So we are in part four of this series, brand new. And so if you've missed any part of this series, you're kind of coming in at the end of the movie. And here's something you need to understand, that these messages, this is basically one long sermon over 5 weeks. And so if you miss one or two of the weeks, you're going to hear something out of context. It's not going to fit together. You're going to hear me say something that I'm not saying. And all I'm saying is what I'm saying. And so if you miss a piece, you really need to go back and catch up. Because what we've been dealing with is extremely important, because our mission as a community is to make fully devoted followers of Jesus. And one of the things that we've been doing in this series, and the reason we chose to do this series, is because we wanted to clear up something. We want to clear up something that's been incredibly problematic for the Jesus movement, for the church, for a long, long time. Because the premise of this entire series is that the arrival of Jesus signaled something, signaled the end of the temple model and the beginning of something brand new, something totally new. And this is paradigm shifting, and it's challenging. For some of you, it's been very challenging. Because as Americans and Christians, those of us that would identify as a Christian, our consciences and our attitudes towards God and people and towards the church and towards people that are different from us, it's all been shaped by a version of Christianity that has been mixed with the temple model. And if you've not been with us, when I say temple model, I'm talking about an ancient model of religion. And it wasn't just practiced by the Jews. This would represent the Babylonians and the Persians and several other religions, the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and it's exercised in many parts of the world today. And if you've not been with us, when I say temple model, what I'm describing is something that there's these presuppositions. In the temple model, there are sacred places, meaning there's a sacred place that you go to. There's always sacred text or inscriptions or oracles or writings or something that's been interpreted. And there's always sacred men, and it's always men. And the sacred men, they control the sacred texts, they control the sacred places. And then you have the sincere followers or the superstitious followers or the scared followers. And these are individuals, they want to be right with God. And so they lean heavily on these sacred men in these sacred places, interpreting the sacred text, telling them, here is how you're supposed to live. But the problem is that Jesus came along to introduce something brand new. But as we talked about last week, and again, if you missed last week, please go back and listen to last week, because I gave you a very important little history lesson. Because about in the 4th century, this grassroots movement called the Way, or became referred to by outsiders as Christianity, this grassroots movement became ultimately the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, that centuries later would be referred to as the Holy Roman Empire, which was far more empire and far more Roman than it was holy. And then what happened is something tragic, and nobody did this on purpose. Suddenly, there developed a temple model approach to Christianity. And this was unfortunately reinforced again accidentally through the Reformation, where you got the Jesus movement kind of sprinkled into a mold of the temple model. And we end up today with what we call Christianity in many parts of the world. But what Jesus launched, when he launched his movement, it was not a version of the temple model. And here's what his model looked like. It was a new covenant. It was a brand new approach to a relationship between God and man. There was a new command, which superseded and served as a filter through which all other commands were to be understood and evaluated and lived out. It resulted in a new ethic that was to inform the behavior of every Jesus follower. And then he began this new movement that was ultimately referred to as the church, even though in the Greek it's ekklesia. It's a movement of people, called out group of individuals, the voting citizens of a country. And here we are today. But the problem is, as a result of blending the temple model with Christianity, we end up with an approach to Christianity that ends up holding us back individually and holds us back as a church, as a community, and ultimately in some ways becomes a problem because it's wounded and hurt people over the centuries. And for example, I asked you some questions last week. For example, if you've ever felt guiltier about missing church than mistreating someone at work, that's temple model. If something in your conscience would get wound up, you know, I really need to get back to church, I need to be more consistent in church. Yeah, I treated him or I treated her like fill in the blank, whatever it was. You know, I don't really like them, but it doesn't really matter how I treat them, and I really need to get back to church. If somehow being somewhere in a sacred place around sacred people, hearing sacred things, somehow supersedes the way you treat other people, That's temple model. That's not Jesus model. If you've ever tried to figure out how close you could get to sin without actually sinning, that's temple model thinking. And I, trust me, I understand this. I'm guilty of this. I get this. You know, you've ever had people ask you, or you've asked people, do you think such and such is a sin? And people ask people like me all the time. In fact, you know, just a few weeks ago, I had somebody like, hey, I got this going on. Do you think this is a sin? And basically what the question is, hey, I'd like to sin, but I don't want to tick God off. So how much can I get away with? When does God get mad, or when does he lose his temper? When do things, bad things start happening to me or people that I love? You know, how close can I get to sin without actually sinning? That's temple model thinking. How about this one? Do you believe that there's some sort of ritual that removes or that makes you right with God and removes your responsibility to make restitution with someone that you've harmed? If you believe that somehow there's some formality or that you can pray some sort of magic prayer or just go to confession and then God just forgets my sins, if you think there's hoops that you think you can jump through that makes you right with God, but removes your obligation to go make restitution with someone that you've wronged or someone that you've harmed or hurt, that's temple thinking. That's not the Jesus movement. That's not the Jesus way. If your views on religion keep you from loving others, that's temple model thinking. Because at the heart of the temple model, it's really about you, and it's really about me. In fact, the temple model really is you-centric. Because at the heart of the temple model is this question that's a good question initially, but not a good question eventually. And the question is, what must I do or what must I believe to keep things right between God and me? What must I do and what must I believe to make things and keep things right between God and me? If your whole version of Christianity or whatever religion is that you would embrace, you know, it's about ultimately about trying to make sure that you and God are fine. It means that the center of my approach to God is not God, it's me. For some of you, it's reflected in how you pray. God, thank you for this day and help me and help my kids and bless me and watch over me. For some, it's why they attend church. Like, hey, God, did you see what I did on Sunday morning? How about we not remember what I did Friday night? But let's look where I was Sunday morning. For some, it's why they give. For some, it may be why they obey, why you obey. Because temple thinking always gravitates towards rules and rituals. Always. Even the Christian version, maybe especially the Christian version, which again means you ask this question, God, what exactly must I do to make and keep things right between God and me? Again, a great question initially, but eventually as Christians, for those of us who would identify as Christians, as Jesus followers, we've got to move beyond that, move beyond what's in it for me and how do I keep God happy with me? Because Jesus and the New Testament followers of Jesus, who wrote after Jesus rose from the dead, they taught that once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you and God are fine. In fact, one of the first passages I memorized as a young man was written by a man named Paul, who was a hater of Christians, who sought to destroy the Jesus movement, and then he became a follower. In a letter to the Romans, to these Greek, to these Gentile Christians, he says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and profess your faith. And you're saved. So if you've done that, and just a side note, if you've ever wondered, how do I make peace with God? This is it. If you've ever wondered, how do I get reconciled with God? This is it. And our hope is that everyone would come to this point. But if you've done this, don't spend the rest of your Christian experience trying to get God's attention and approval and affection or to earn God's answer to your prayer. It's like, God, are we good today? Are we good? Like I did this much good and this much bad. You know, maybe I'm in today, but tomorrow I might be out. You're just kind of in and out. It's like that's total temple thinking. And we've got to move beyond that. Because to do that leads us ultimately to maturity, because temple thinking is always about rules and rituals and reaching bars and jumping through hoops and figuring exactly what I can and what I can't do, which leads to loophole thinking, which again is why we ask the question, how close can I get to sin without actually ticking God off? Because ultimately, it's about me getting what I want and not losing God's favor. Rituals become escape clauses, which ultimately produces hypocrites, which is ultimately why so many people hate the church. It's because They go, you know, they look and they see people and they've met too many temple model Christians. For those of you that if you've ever had a bad taste in your mouth, I'll tell you what your experience about church. I'll tell you what your experience was. They talked a good talk. They got all dressed up and they went somewhere on Sunday. And maybe they're constantly quoting, you know, Bible verses or Charles Spurgeon on social media, or they're posting Christian memes all the time. But you watch them during the week, and somehow it doesn't seem to bother them that they don't really serve anyone but themselves. You watch them, and somehow it doesn't seem to bother them how they treat other people that are different from them, because they have loopholes and they have justifications. And then they want you to go to their church. And you're thinking, you know what? I treat people better than you do, and you're a Christian. I don't think it's doing you that much good. And it's because as long as you sprinkle a little bit of temple into your Christianity cup, in the end it becomes, God, what must I do and believe to be okay with you? And it's a very subtle form of self-centered religion. And that's something that Jesus has called us to abandon completely. Because the Jesus model is centered on the you beside you. So if you're Democrat, it means it centers on the you to the right of you. And if you're a Republican, the Jesus model centers on the you to the left of you. It centers on the you that you don't want anything to do with. It centers on the you that you have a bad attitude towards. It centers on the you that you would call your enemy. And following Jesus is all about loving the you beside you. And you really have to listen. If you and I, if we make this the one filter through which we read the teachings of Jesus and Paul and Peter and John, the entire New Testament comes alive like never before. Because throughout the New Testament, you discover it is all about loving others the way our Heavenly Father has loved us, which is why Jesus would say, this is my one commandment. This is my one commandment. This is my commandment that you would love one another just as I have loved you. It's why the Apostle Paul would say, the only thing that counts, Paul, have you seen how thick the Bible is? Paul would say, yeah, I wrote half of the New Testament. Here's the thing. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's why the Apostle Paul could say the entire law, all 613 laws, all 10 commandments, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, please listen. It is critical that this sinks into our hearts and our minds, because this represents a complete and 100% departure from temple thinking that's been embraced by far too much of the church for far too long. And I'll illustrate. We'll do some thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not lie. Do you know why you should tell the truth? You say, well, because it says in the Bible, thou shalt not lie. Because God says, do not lie. That's the wrong answer, even though it's true. See, temple thinking says you tell the truth because the sacred text tells you to be right with God, tell the truth. The Jesus model says you tell the truth because when you lie, you hurt the person that you lie to. The Jesus model says you hurt the person you lie to, which is ultimately why God said, thou shalt not lie. The Jesus model says the reason you don't lie is because when you lie, you're covering yourself at someone else's expense. That you're saying to the person that you lied to, you're not worthy of the truth. Whatever is best for you is secondary to whatever is best for me. The reason Christians shouldn't lie isn't because God said in a book, don't lie. Because the reason God said in the Bible, don't lie, is because God is concerned about the people that you would be tempted to lie to. It's completely different from the temple model that has been embraced by too many. Temple says, I tell the truth so God will love me. The Jesus model says, I tell the truth because I'm to love people. Do you know why we're supposed to be generous? Because it's in the Bible? Because if I give a dollar, God will give me $10? No, if that were true, televangelists would give you money, not ask for it. It's like, I know, I was supposed to give because if I give, then God will give to me. If we give, God will give to us. God will bless us. Because the Bible says God likes it when we give, because and we want God to like us. So we should give. No. You know why we're supposed to be generous as a Jesus follower? And it's complicated, so I'll go slow. When you're generous, it helps the person you're generous to. That's complicated, right? So see, because it's church, everything's supposed to be complicated. So the reason Christians are supposed to be the most rationally generous people in the world is because when you're generous, it helps the person that you're generous to. How about this? Do you know why you shouldn't talk bad about someone behind their back? You go, well, because it's in the Bible, you know, we shouldn't gossip and malicious talk or something. I mean, there's stuff in the Bible about not gossiping, so you shouldn't gossip because it's in the Bible and God wrote the Bible, and so he doesn't want us to gossip, so that's why we shouldn't gossip. No, that's temple thinking. The reason you don't gossip is because it hurts someone. The reason you don't gossip is because it undermines their credibility in the eyes of other people. When you gossip, you elevate yourself at the expense of somebody else. Even if it wasn't in the Bible, you should not gossip. You shouldn't gossip because you're smart enough to know that gossip hurts other people. And the reason you're so smart is because you have had people gossip about you and it hurt. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself and gossip or lie or be stingy. Do you know why, men, guys, you shouldn't pressure your girlfriend sexually? You go, well, that's an easy one, because it says in the Bible that sex is for marriage. Yeah, but it's way bigger than that. You know why you shouldn't pressure your girlfriend sexually? Well, because if I do, you know, if I do bad things morally, I'm going to pay a price later, and there's going to be consequences, and things won't be right with God. Those things may be true, but they're not the reason. The reason you don't pressure your girlfriend sexually is because when you pressure another person to do something they don't want to do, you create regret for them. And Jesus' followers don't create regret for other people. In other words, to follow Jesus means when somebody tells their story of their greatest regret, they don't name you. That you're not part of the counseling when they need counseling. That when that you're not part of the story when they finally have met the person that they want to spend the rest of their life with, and they're doing that dance where, do I tell you about my sexual past and you tell me about your sexual past and I don't really want you to know about mine, and they're doing this dance that they're not thinking about you. And the reason they're not thinking about you is because in the moment when you were tempted to pressure them sexually, it hit you, I don't need a verse for this. If I impose my will on someone else, I am going to create regret for them. That is not love my neighbor as myself. That is love yourself at the expense of your neighbor. I don't need a verse. I'll get a little deeper. Do you know why you should never play fast and loose with your sexuality or with sex? Well, because God will punish me and because there'll be consequences and in my life. Yes, there will be consequences, but that is not the primary reason. The primary reason is this, that if you do anything to diminish the sexual experience of another person later, you've sinned against them. And Jesus' followers don't intentionally sin against other people, and they don't hide their sin against other people by trying to wash it away with a magical prayer. God, forgive me, you know I sin, but I prayed a prayer, so you forgave me, and so I'm good to go. And Jesus, your Savior, who loves you, says, well, you may be good to go, but she's not. Because of you. And you might go, okay, well, Chad, how about if it's consensual? Oh, you got me. Let me ask you this. What if your little niece or nephew or grandson or your brother or sister, younger brother or sister, or they were to come to you or call you and say, hey, me and my best friend, we're going to poke each other's knives out with a butter knife. But don't worry, it's consensual. You say, what are you talking? Are you nuts? Like, no, you don't do that. Why not? It's consensual. Yeah, but you don't do anything that hurts you, and you don't do anything that hurts another person. And besides, the person that you're tempted to cross that line with, you know, when you're in that situation, when it comes to intimacy, I'm just telling you, there's going to come a day that you're going to look the person in the eye that you want to spend the rest of your life with, and there's a story you're going to want to tell. And a story you're not. In fact, not that very long ago, there's a 20-something I've known since he was a kid, and we've interacted a lot over the years, and he was somebody that I just tried to walk alongside, and we talked about this, like the area of intimacy, and this was an area I tried to guide him in one direction, and he chose another, and now he's engaged. And he looked me in the eye not that long ago, and he said, you were right. I wish I would have waited. There's a different story I wish I could tell. And see, here's the thing. It's like God, our Heavenly Father, looks at us sometimes, I think, and just like, seriously? Do I have to give you a verse for everything? Like every single thing, I mean, really, do you have to have a Bible study to understand what it is to not create regret in someone else? Do you really need to speak directly to every specific thing that you're thinking about doing when you know what's good for you and what's good for another person? Do we really have to go any deeper than love your neighbor as yourself? Because here's the thing, the New Testament imperatives, every New Testament imperative, they're simply examples of how to demonstrate your love for God by demonstrating love for others. See, God didn't give us an example for everything because he didn't need to give us an example for everything. And people look for loopholes and workarounds. It's why we all get wrapped up. Well, does the text say this or doesn't it say this? And I don't think the Bible says this, but Paul says this, but he says it a little bit differently over here or something else. So maybe it's somewhere in the middle, and I don't know. And God's like, look, really? I didn't cover everything. I was just giving you some examples of what it looks like to love other people, and which demonstrates how much you love your Heavenly Father. In fact, this was so extreme. It was a complete game changer. Jesus said the entire Old Testament, or the entire law, or what we call the Old Testament, the entire law hangs on these two principles, love God and love your neighbor. And then the readings of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Peter and Paul and all of that as well hangs from these two commands, love God and love your neighbor. That everything hangs. Everything is just simply an example of, an illustration of, a commentary on. It's an application of what it looks like to love God by loving your neighbor. And again, I need you to pay attention because this is so important because I've already had some conversations about what I'm saying in this series. And again, all I'm saying is what I'm saying. Because you hear this kind of teaching or what we've been talking about in this series, and it's like, okay, Chad, you're just kind of dumbing down Christianity. It sounds like a love fest, Woodstock for Christians, or a bunch of Christian hippies, just a bunch of sloppy Christian sentimentality, and just we don't have to take the text seriously. Here's what I need you to hear. The first is, I take this text of Scripture very, very seriously. It is a gift. It is like a priceless gift. I mean, to have the teachings of Jesus and then have those that came after him to kind of unpack some things and give us more insights into the Son of God on earth, insights into everything and how it pointed to Jesus. Again, it's a priceless gift. It continues to transform my life. But here's my challenge to you. If you question all this, is to go home, grab your favorite beverage, cold or hot, sit down with your Bible, sit down with the text, and find one imperative. Find one do this or don't do that in the New Testament that doesn't have some connection to how it impacts another human being. I challenge you to find it. You've got nothing to lose. The good news, you'll read your Bible more. The second thing is, especially if you feel like this is oversimplifying things, this is so very important. The Jesus model is much less complicated, but far more demanding. Less complicated, but far more demanding than the temple model of Christianity. It's less complicated. Don't ever forget this. At the epicenter of the Christian faith is not a sacred text. We don't have Jesus because of the Bible. We have the Bible because of Jesus. The text matters. But at the epicenter of the Christian faith is a man who believed he had come from God. At the epicenter of the Christian faith is a man who those who knew him best actually believed he was the Son of God. At the epicenter of the Christian faith is a man, in all this teaching, a man who died covered in his own blood and the saliva of other men. That's how far this goes. That's what love one another as I have loved you. That's how what this looks like. See, it's much simpler, but it is far, far more demanding because it is easy to find a place to hide in the temple. It is easy to find a place in the temple model approach to Christianity. Well, I don't really think this is what the text means, and I really have to do this. And, you know, Paul said this, but again, somewhere else, he doesn't really mention it. And so I think we can get by with this. And even if it's a sin, I can just confess my sin later, and God and I will be fine. I'm telling you, in temple religion, temple model Christianity, you'll always find a workaround. You'll always find a loophole out of loving someone because you can proof text your way out of it. But the Jesus intended model, the hard to get around stuff is stuff like this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. It's hard to find a loophole in love your enemies. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. It's impossible to find a loophole and be merciful. How merciful? Just as your Father is merciful. I'm telling you, this is why Christianity, as Jesus intended it, is so spectacular. Because in following Jesus, you find there's no place to hide. There's no loopholes. There's no shortcuts. There's no workarounds. Because let's just be honest for a moment. In most cases, in almost every relational situation, we intuitively know the answer to this question. What does love require of me? I mean, you can proof text your way out of showing love. You can hide in the temple and loophole your way out of application in the temple, but intuitively, we know the answer to the question, what does love require of me? This is the essence of following Jesus. And again, if you think what's being taught in this series is too simplified, too easy, it's just watering things down, it's just a free-for-all, whatever, again, you just have to remember this, that the sacred men of Jesus' day felt exactly the same way. So they crucified him. And if you think what's being taught in the series is too simplified, too easy, it's just watered down, you have to remember that when your Heavenly Father, when our Heavenly Father answered the question, what does love require of me? It cost him his Son. And when Jesus, our Savior, answered the question, what does love require of me? It cost him his life. And then he says to you and me, follow me. And here's what following me looks like. You simply answer the question, what does love require of you? And then you do it. Everything else in the text is just, it's illustration to bring a life to. It's example, it's commentary on what does love require of you. Now, can you imagine what would happen in our lives and our families if just in your family, everything went through this filter of, I want to do this or I feel this way, but what does love require of me? Imagine in this city, if the Christians, red, brown, white, yellow, all the different colors, if we just all just decided, you know what, I know what I've been taught, or the family I grew up in, and the biases I was raised with, and whatever, how I've been treated, my family of origin, whatever, but just for a month, I'm going to act on what does love require of me. Because again, what's so fascinating is the first century church, it had no structure, it had no Bible. They didn't have a New Testament. The Gentiles had no Jewish text. They had no Old Testament. And there were rich masters, and there were poor people, and there were slaves, and there were owners and slaves and children of rich people and children of poor people, because there was no middle class. But they all found common ground in Jesus. And all they had were the teachings of Jesus, fragments that had been passed down early. They had scraps and fragments, but they knew this, that before Jesus left, he said this, if you forget everything else I say, love one another. The hallmark of my followers is to be their extraordinary, selfless love for one another. Imagine a world where people were critical of us for what we believed, but envious of us for how we treated one another. And how we treated people outside of our circles. That's why Christianity survived the first 300 years. That's what we've been called to do. Now, if you hear this, and again, you know, Chad, you know what, you're kind of messing with my doctrine and theology, and I was raised as a Christian, and I need to believe the right thing, and I need to die on the hill of the inspired infallibility of the original manuscripts of the Scriptures. Listen, I get that. I went to Bible college. I went to seminary. It was drilled in my head. I get it. And again, you might be thinking, Chad, I think you're missing the mark. I'll send you an email later or a message, whatever, because you're kind of making this sound. It's like all about people, and you're leaving God out of this. In fact, a couple of weeks ago, you said it's all vertical. It's all horizontal. It's not vertical anymore. And Jesus said, hey, if you've got something wrong with your Heavenly Father and you've got something wrong with somebody else, hey, whatever it is, you need to turn away from God. You need to go be right with that person. God is fine. Take care. He can wait. It's like, I feel like you're watering it down. You're kind of forgetting God. I mean, isn't this all about the glory of God? And that's a good question. And Jesus answered it. I'm going to read you a text, and I hope that it bothers you. I hope it bothers you the way it bothers me. In fact, there's been times in my walk with Christ, it's kept me up at night. So one day Jesus is teaching, and here's what he says, talking about himself. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And again, we don't get that because we're not sheep goat people. These people got it. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And all the people on that side are going to go, oh my gosh, we're so lucky. Like, how did this happen? How were we chosen for this? And he says, I'll tell you why. Because you defended the sacred text in a literal 6 days of creation. Because you defended the sacred text in a worldwide flood. Because you showed yourself holy by only listening to Caleb, Crowder, and Hillsong. Because you made a sign and you protested the legalization of same-sex marriage. Now, those are all conversations to have. But what Jesus says, not me, says, the reason you're blessed by my Father, the reason you've been chosen, is I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. You're like, do you remember that? I don't remember that. First time I've ever seen him before. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. Do you remember that? I don't remember that. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Okay, I remember inviting Jesus into my heart. That's the only invitation that I remember. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. Wait, can Jesus get sick? I was in prison. He broke the law. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And they're thinking, okay, I visited God in church. That's when I visited. Hey, that was the invitation. The invitation I had was I invited Jesus into my heart. Then the righteous, that group he's talking to, will answer and say, Lord, this is amazing. When did we see you? I don't want you to miss this. They're saying, Jesus, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes or clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? It's like, okay, the closest I think that I got to seeing Jesus was that one time we were having this worship time and it was my favorite worship song and I just felt so close to God. Or I was reading my Bible and I was in this Bible study and this verse just jumped out at me. Or I was in this Bible study and maybe it was Beth or Priscilla or Jen, I don't remember, but whoever it was, I'm just telling you, I mean, she just opened up the word and I felt like I saw God like never before. Or maybe it was at camp, you know, I mean, that's where you see God, at the campfire last night of camp. Jesus says, no, those are all great things. And you should do all that. But let me ask you the question about all those things. Who got the most out of that trip to camp? Well, I did. Okay, right. Who got the most out of that extraordinary worship time where you're just overcome with emotion and gratitude? Well, that's pretty much me. You know, what about that awesome quiet time or that Bible study where you're reading that verse and it finally just jumped out at you like never before? Who was that for? Well, that was for me. And God's like, good, that's good, that's all good, you should do all that stuff. But the essence of following me isn't about you. Then the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, and you've heard this 100 times, you did it for me. See, the Jesus model centers on the you beside you. Your devotion to God is illustrated and demonstrated and authenticated by your love for others, not in an ethereal, invisible, intangible, spiritual thing that we all love and appreciate, and we should love and appreciate that. That's not what I'm saying. Let me close with this. Years ago, one of my sons was in middle school, and he came home, and he was upset, and he was crying. And he shared a story of something, with some things that the teacher said and how she handled the situation. And I'll just tell you, I'm one of those more old school parents. Like, if the teacher punishes you, I'm just going to assume you were the sinner. You know, and they were correct. However, this was one of those very, very rare times where when he described what had happened, he wasn't one to embellish the truth. I was ticked. And so I sent an email to the teacher and said, we need to meet in the morning. To which she replied, I'll be here at such and such time. And so on the way, I am praying because I am really, really mad. And so I'm praying, God, like, help me, give me the words, all this, whatever. I'm praying for me, not her. And so, but I get there, and I feel like God transformed my spirit right as I sat down in the chair across from her. Because instead of just blasting her, I just said, how you doing? And she just broke down weeping and acknowledged that she knew I was there, and she was so horrible to our son and all this. And then as we talked, I found out that her husband had just gotten laid off from his job, and the day after found out she was pregnant with their second child and this and whatever. And we ultimately, the good news is we got things worked out. But here's the thing. Do you know that if you mistreat one of my kids, it doesn't matter how much you sing about me or how much you give me or how much generous you are to me or suck up to me or whatever, none of that will make up for mistreating one of my kids. But you know, one of the best ways to honor me is to do something good for my kids. You do something that blesses them, man, you're just right up here in my book. Again, it's kind of like whatever you do for one of them, it's like you're doing for me. It's kind of like what Jesus said, when you pray, you should pray. What was that? Oh yeah, our Heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven. What if it's that simple? What if it's as simple as, what does love require of me? And to honor God, I will love you. And the harder that you are to love, the more honoring it is to God. Just ask my wife. She's already got a mansion lined up because I'm hard to love. What if we just got that right? I'm just telling you, that would change our families. It would change our community. It would change so many people that are wounded and hurt and discouraged and have just walked away from church. And it could change their minds. And again, it is so important, listen to this whole series and not hear me saying things that I'm not, or justifying things that I'm not justifying. It's about pushing all the chaos aside and trying to get down to the irreducible minimum of what it looks like to follow Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for the text that we have. I'm so thankful for the men that made the time and did the research and wrote down everything they could so that we could know, so we could get a glimpse into the personal Jesus and what he taught and how he treated people and how he lived. I thank you for those that came after them that it ultimately cost them their lives. I thank you for those that ultimately lost their lives for translating these texts into a language we could understand. And so we're so thankful for the scriptures, for the gospels, for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be blessed and be shaped by that and guided by that. But what I pray for us most, Father, is that through all of that, you would help us to love the way you have loved us, which is very, very hard because we're very, very selfish. Please, God, help us to see the people around us the way you do. And give us your eyes. And I pray, God, that you would fill us with your spirit in such a way that the love for other people that are very different from us overflows. Because while we were still sinners and while we were your enemies, you sent your son to die for us. And now we're surrounded by people that think differently and are differently and behave differently and have different values. And you love them just as much. It's why you sent your son. So please, Father, help us to show that love so that then they might take interest in you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.